Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in prayer as we come to this portion of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you that your word truly is a lamp and a light. And we thank you that the entrance of your words does give light. We pray that you would help us in this time as we think about this curse and the connections of it and the curse upon man. We pray that you would help us to understand it, ultimately knowing that all Scripture points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray for your blessing on this time. Help me in preaching and help my brothers and sisters in Christ in listening. And even for those who are not saved, that they would hear with profit to the saving of their soul. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last Lord's Day, we saw the reality of the curse upon the woman after seeing the curse upon the serpent and then the effects upon the woman connected with sorrow and difficulty within childbearing and also the difficulty within marriage, her wanting to usurp her husband and her husband being prone to domineering and tyrannical leadership. And so we saw that reality last Lord's Day, and now we transition to see the curse upon not the serpent or the woman, but upon Adam or the man, and the curse that is connected with him and the fall. So the main point of this sermon is the curse on the man in light of the fall. The curse on the man in light of the fall. I'm going to divide these two things. But first, Adam heeding the voice of his wife. Adam heeding the voice of his wife. And second, the curse on the ground. I mean, I don't have it this way in my notes, but I want to put it like this, I think. The curse on the ground and on his work. The curse on the ground and on his work. First point, again, Adam heeding the voice of his wife. Verse 17, when the Lord or Jehovah is addressing Adam, it says, "Then to Adam he," that is Jehovah, "said, 'Because you," Adam, "have heeded," we don't use that language as much, but heeded is mean listen to follow. So if you're heeding someone, you're listening to follow them. You're following their course. You're listening to them. You're heeding them. "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" I'll stop there. Some translations do put it as "because you listen," which "listen" can be used as "listen to obey" or "listen to follow." So that's not a bad translation. But what it's getting at, we think of "listen" in our context of just listening and just going maybe one ear out the other, we would say. But in that context, to listen was to do according to what you hear. That's why in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It wasn't just to hear one ear out the other. It was because our Lord is one, that should affect the way you live. And in that context, we are to love him and teach our children diligently, etc. But we see here again that Adam is confronted because he heeded or listened to follow the voice of his wife. And because of that, he ate from the tree which God commanded him, saying, "You shall not eat of it." And so it's interesting that God begins this section of the curse upon man with telling Adam or reminding Adam that the key reason why this happened, the reason this fall happened, the reason why you ate, he doesn't just say, you ate of it. He says, because you heeded the voice of your wife, because you listened and obeyed and followed the voice of your wife. So what is this saying? What is God trying to portray here? Well, one, of course, we know from creation that Adam was the head and the wife was the helper. We know that Adam was to lead and the woman was to follow. So we know that was how God designed it. It was headship and submission from the beginning as God's good design. That's how God made the world. That was his design. But we see in the fall how Adam, instead of taking the lead in righteousness, followed his wife towards evil. What God is not saying here is that it's wrong for husbands to listen to their wives. Of course, he's not saying that. Husbands would be foolish not to listen to their wives, get their counsel, get their input. A woman might see things that they don't see. All that is good. Men need the counsel of their wives. Otherwise, if their wife never gives them counsel, she's not fulfilling one of their key ways. She can be a helper. She helps her husband by giving him good, ideally good and sound counsel. So God is not condemning Adam in this place or bringing this curse because his wife gave him counsel. But the problem is Adam took his wife's counsel and desired to follow Eve more than he does, or the woman, more than he desired to follow God. He put his desire to please his wife and listen to her more than obey the command, "You shall not eat of the tree." His wife's counsel, his wife's direction, his wife's encouragement became more important to Adam than the word of God. Wait, I can put it like this. What his wife said was more important to his thinking than what God said. He cared more about what his wife wanted him to do than God. And that's why God is confronting that. You listened more to your wife than you did to me. You didn't heed my command. You heeded the voice of your wife. You listened to your wife instead of me. And we see throughout the Bible how women, not always for evil, but women can either have an evil effect on men or a good effect. But women have a great influence on men, whether they know it or not. Women can have a tremendous influence on men, whether for good or whether for evil. Women can influence men in such great ways for good or great or sinful ways for evil. But women have great effect on men. Because you know what good men are prone to do, or good men want? Good men want their wives to be pleased with them. God has made men to not want their wives to be upset with them. That's just as natural. No one likes their wife to be upset with them, disappointed in them, discouraged by them, and downcast because of the decision they made. No man wants that. No good man wants that. He wants his wife to be pleased with him. And I think that's a good thing insofar as it's done righteously. Men should want to please their wives. We're actually commanded as husbands in 1 Corinthians 7 to please our wives. That's a command from God. And wives are commanded to please their husbands. But where this can be dangerous is when a husband wants to please his wife more than he wants to please God. And he cares more about his wife's face than he does about God's face. He cares more about his fear of his wife and her attitude towards him than he does God's displeasure with his action. And he is more concerned, what will my wife think of me, more than he is, what will God think of me? And this is a temptation from men from the beginning to follow their wife instead of God, because they are prone to care more about pleasing their wife than they are about pleasing their loving heavenly Father or God in general, whether he's their father or not, whether they're redeemed or not. This can be a temptation for lost men and for saved men. And so women here, you should know that you have a huge influence on your husband, more than you can maybe even imagine. Your counsel, your countenance, your thoughts, your input are extremely important to good men. And that's why women have to be on guard of using that influence not for evil, but for good. They should use their persuasive abilities and their influence and their helping of their husband for good and not for evil. And so we see here how Eve had an influence on her husband, not for good, but for evil. And God is confronting him. Adam, you listened, you obeyed the voice of your wife. You were persuaded by her. You were persuaded by her. I mean, technically we wouldn't say Adam here in a sense. Obviously, he was sinning, so he was doing something wrong. Husbands never ought to think that they are obeying their wives. That's a command for wives to obey their husbands. But husbands can be persuaded by their wives to maybe they were thinking about doing this route. Their wife gives input, maybe it's good input, and they go another course. Not because they're submitting or obeying their wife, but because they're persuaded that their wife has good counsel. But again, like I'm saying, as we see here in the fall, and I'll show you other examples, that a woman can very easily lead a man astray. A woman can very easily lead a woman, A woman can easily lead a man astray. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11 as we see some of these principles. I don't have this one in my notes, so I'm just going to reference it as you're turning there. One key example where we see a man who was a saved man because he's in the hall of faith, 1 Kings 11 we're going to, but this is another example. Samson is a great example where a woman, he cared more about pleasing Delilah than he did about pleasing God. So that's an example that I'm not going to have us spend a lot of time on, but we see that as an example. Samson, a saved man. He's in Hebrews 11. Lots of flaws, of course, but he let Delilah, his wife, influence him more than God. He was more concerned about her than he was about pleasing God. So there's an example right there. But 1 Kings chapter 11, this is talking about Solomon. If you look at verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." We see Solomon. There are things in Solomon's life that are commendable, but this certainly isn't one of those things. And Solomon, because he loved many foreign women, he clung to them in love, which God said, don't marry foreign women because you're going to go after their gods. It wasn't about intermarrying with people of different ethnicities. It was about different religions. That if you marry these women who have a different religion than you, a different God, they're going to turn your heart away from the true God, because God knows that men have a tendency to be drawn after what their wives want. And so God warns them about that. Solomon doesn't take heed to that. And Solomon, because of these many wives, of course, Solomon's at fault, and these women are at fault, leading him after other gods. They're both at fault. We see that Solomon turned his heart after other gods. He worshiped, he married women who had false gods. And you know what he did? He didn't lead them to worship the true God and say, let's put all away these false gods. He was led to worship their gods, which are no gods at all. So we see that there. And then if you look at 1 Kings 21, this might be the example. I mean, Eve, of course, or the woman, is very well known and very important, but this might be the example for a woman that led her husband away from something good, or led her husband to evil. And that woman's name, infamous name, Jezebel. Jezebel might be the example of the Old Testament of a wicked woman leading her husband astray and in wicked ways. If you look at verse 7, then, so 1 Kings 21, verse 7. "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelites. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders, and nobles who were inhabitants of his city did as Jezebel had said to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelites. I mean, it doesn't get more clear than this. Naboth, because he did not want to sell his vineyard, he had good reasons not to sell it. And Ahab basically complains like a little boy, gets pouts about it, and Jezebel enters in and says, no, I'm going to command you what you're to do. I'm going to take charge of this situation. And then she has this wicked strategy to get Naboth killed by having scoundrels bear false witness against him so that he's stoned. And so we see Jezebel involved with leading her husband to iniquity. Obviously, her husband's guilty as well because of his sinful responses. But a key part of this situation is Jezebel and her wickedness in leading her husband astray and him being okay with these things. Because Ahab doesn't respond and say, what are you doing? Why did you do that? He doesn't respond in righteous indignation, like, why are you killing people? It's not that serious. No, he gets up and he takes possession of the vineyard. But if you look at verse 25, of the same chapter, so 1 Kings 21:25, it explains Jezebel's involvement and her influence. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So God is saying, Ahab is basically as wicked as you get. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But why? Because, why was Ahab such a wicked man? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up to his wickedness. What it's saying is, if he didn't have Jezebel, he would have been a wicked man, but he was much more wicked because he had a wife named Jezebel. She stirred him up. She stirred him up. And so we see the danger of men taking heed to the voice of their wife more than they do God. Who did Ahab care more about? God or Jezebel? Jezebel, obviously. Who did Solomon care more about? God or his foreign wives? His foreign wives. Solomon, who did Samson care more about? God or Delilah? Delilah. Why? Because they took heed to the voice of their wives to not follow God and righteousness, but to follow wickedness and sin. But let me just say this. If I've been putting in a lot of negative spin, but it's also true positively. Women can have a great influence on their husbands for good, for righteousness, for doing what is good. You can stir your husband up, not like Jezebel, to do wickedness, but you can stir your husband up to do righteousness and godliness. You can encourage him and motivate him and strengthen him by your words and by your countenance and by the things that matter to you, to stir him up to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That way, ideally, a husband never has to choose between obeying God and listening to his wife. A wife should never put her husband in that situation where he says, I either have to obey God or follow my wife. It should be a wife encourages her husband always to obey God. And so we see that reality. So Adam is confronted. You ate this fruit because you cared more about your wife than you did me. You loved, quote unquote, you didn't really love because it wasn't really love. You cared more about your wife than you did about obeying my commandments. And so we see that. And it's still a thing today and will continue to be a problem till Christ returns, that men can care more about what their wife says than what the living and true God says. So we see Adam confronted in that way. But now, my second point, the curse on the ground and on his work. So in light of Adam eating of the tree, listening or heeding to the voice of his wife, God says in second half of verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So because of the fall, the ground is cursed because of Adam. Now, instead of not having thorns and thistles, there will be thorns and thistles, and he shall eat the herb of the field. I think it's fair to say that anything that we would call a natural disaster, anything that's connected with our earth that brings calamity and hardship and pain and sorrow and death can all be traced back to the sin of Adam in the garden. I mean, we know that theologically, that all sin has its root in Adam's sin in the garden. And we see here that all the curse upon the ground, the thorns and the thistles, it's all rooted in Adam's sin of taking of the forbidden fruit. We even see, and I'm not going to have you turn there for time's sake, but we even see in Romans chapter 8, that reality, that verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's interesting that almost both of the curse are put together there in a sense. The groaning of the creation, the fallenness of the ground, is connected with birth pangs, which we know came as a result of the fall as well. And so the ground is cursed because of Adam, that he will toil. In toil he shall eat of the things of the ground all the days of his life. But then verse 19 more highlights the curse upon his work. Again, just like childbearing and marriage, those things are a blessing in themselves, but there's more difficulty because of the curse after the fall. And so work is still a good thing. It's just now more difficult and cursed because of the fall. And so verse 19, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So because of the fall, it almost makes it seem, and there can be things where you're doing certain things and you don't break a sweat. Why? Because they're very easy. There are many things we can do in life that you don't break a sweat because they're not that challenging. But work, to especially connect it with field work, you're going to sweat. And Adam, of course, was working in the field and doing these things. And it almost seems like before the fall, there was no challenges, so he wouldn't have sweat. It would have been that easy. But now, because of the fall, he's going to work by the sweat of, I think older translations say, the sweat of his brow, or here, the sweat of his face, the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So he's going to work. It's going to be difficult because he's going to have thorns. He's going to have thistles. The ground is cursed. It's not going to work like it did before the fall. There's going to be difficulties and challenges. And he's going to work by the sweat of his face, by the sweat of his brow, to eat his bread till he returns to the ground, because Adam was taken out of the ground. He's dust, and to dust he shall return. And so why is work challenging in our day and age? Why are there challenges? Even though there's been a lot of ways to make it easier, there's still challenges because of the fall. Work is difficult because of the fall. And therefore, it's challenging, and it's hard, and there's difficulties, And especially as we're laboring in the field, there are challenges to these things. I do find it interesting if we think about Adam's curse and the woman's curse. The woman's curse is very much domestic focused, and Adam's curse is very much work focused. So it's interesting, even in the curse, we see a distinction of the primary spheres in which God wants Adam and Eve and all men and women to follow. Of course, men are going to be involved with childbearing, not of carrying the baby, but of course, caring for the children. So they play a part. But of course, the brunt of that load is to the wife, to the mother. And of course, we see through scripture that's not wrong for a woman to have supplemental income. But we see that the primary breadwinner in a family, the primary one who's going to earn the bread for the family, is to be the man. And so we see those things even connected with the curse. We see the curses show that a woman was designed to be a helper, a wife, and a mother, and the man was designed to be a leader, husband, and provider. We even see in the curses that they received. That's why if you turn me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, we see there where women's focus is to be, is not to be leading or teaching in the church, as we see in this chapter. But then Paul, by the Holy Spirit, does tell women how they grow and how they are sanctified as women. What does it mean to be a woman? And what is a key way they're sanctified? 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's interesting that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, highlights that reality of the woman in childbearing. One, it's not saying a woman is righteous in God's sight, declared righteous in God's sight by having babies, but it's using childbearing as a summary of a woman being a woman and acting like a woman, because childbearing is a key way where women are different from men. And so in that way, she is sanctified. That's her domain. It's through domestic things exemplified in childbearing. But of course, she won't be sanctified by childbearing unless she has faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And so Paul, by the Spirit, is arguing that a woman's sphere of where she walks out her Christian life is in the context of being a wife and a mother. Ordinarily, it doesn't mean that women who don't have babies or never get married cannot be sanctified. He has a blanket statement that ordinarily this is the way a woman grows in Christ, being a wife and being a mother. And he summarizes it as in childbearing. And then if you look at 1 Timothy 5:8, we see what is a key aspect of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a man. So if that's a key aspect of how a woman as a woman grows in Christ by being connected with childbearing, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 emphasizes the man. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we see in this context, where is a man uniquely growing and showing forth that he's a true Christian? In his willingness to provide for his family, in his willingness to work, even by the sweat of his face, so that his family will be provided for. In this context, even his widowed mother, so that he will be providing for them. And if a man is unwilling, who is able to provide and unwilling to provide, who says, I'm not about that, I just want to do my own thing, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that man is worse than an unbeliever. I think he might be saying, even lost men know, have the sense that they should provide for their family. And so if a man who professes Christ doesn't do that, he's even worse than an unbeliever. And so he argues that man uniquely walks as a man by providing for his family. A woman uniquely walks in her womanhood as being a wife and a mother, and a man uniquely walks in his manhood being a provider. And that makes sense because those are the connection with the curses. Woman, what is the key curse? Not that childbearing is a curse, but it will be more difficult. And not that work is a curse, but it will be more difficult. To the man, connected with work. To the woman, connected with childbearing. And so we see those realities fleshed out in Scripture. And it makes sense that they don't receive the exact same curse because God did not make Adam and the woman to be the exact same. The woman has unique roles and responsibilities because of how God made her. And the man has unique responsibilities because of how God made him. And so we live in an androgynous culture, which is a big word for there's no distinction between men and women. Everybody's the same. Everyone has the same opportunities. Everyone has the same tasks. Everyone should be doing the exact same thing. And you know, one reason I think why they want to promote, quote unquote, men having babies, quote unquote, that's the thing that's being promoted in our culture. If that is really being promoted. I mean, it almost sounds crazy to think that actually people are talking that way. But they are talking about men having babies, and all in quotes, because that can't happen. That's impossible. Why are they doing that? Because what is the key way that a woman distinguishes herself from a man? Childbearing. And if we can start saying men, quote unquote, can have babies, then there is no distinction. But God has made it where women can only have babies and men are the primary breadwinner. Why has he done that? So we can see that there is a distinction between men and between women. And we see that in the curses that God is saying, men, you're not like your wife. And wives, you're not like your husband. You're different. And because of that, there's going to be different challenges and difficulties in light of the fall. And so these are important to know. As we live in a culture that more and more wants to make women feel like being a man is good or a man like a woman, all those things are not right. And one key way we fight against that is by women adopting the principle that to be a wife and a mother is good, and a man saying to be a provider is good. As we adopt these things and call them good, we are walking in our God-given responsibilities. It's a really sad thing for a woman to say, I don't want children. And there are women in our culture who say things like that. I don't want children. I despise children. They might not put it that strongly, but there are women who have been taught and they grow up and they think in their mind, I don't want to have children. Maybe they want to be married, but they don't want to have children. And you know what they're doing? They're fighting against God's design for them. They're fighting against God's design because God made them to be saved in childbearing if they have faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And there are men who say, I don't want to provide for my family. I don't want to do hard work. I just want to sit at home and someone else do it for me. And they're not walking in their masculinity. They're not walking as God designed for them. And so we as believers must walk out how God designed us. Women should rejoice in the blessing of childbearing. Of course, God is sovereign and sometimes chooses not to give families children, but that's very different from them rejecting it. And in God, that's very different from in God's providence, him choosing to not open the womb. That's very different from a woman saying, I don't want children and I don't like them. And then there's a very difference, of course, between a man who wants to work and can't because he's literally and physically unable, between a man who is unwilling to work because of his laziness and sin. And so we must fulfill our God-given responsibilities even now in a fallen world. Women are still to rejoice in childbearing even though the fall has happened, and men are still to rejoice in providing even though the fall has happened. But as I try to every sermon, God helping me at least, trying to be more consistent in it, showing how does this text, just like all the Bible, points to Christ? This is a very much a text where maybe on the surface it doesn't point out as much. But if we think about work, we think about two things as it relates to our Lord. We think about his person as the God-man and his work. But his work for our salvation was to obey God's law perfectly for us. That was his work that he came to do, and to suffer the consequences of our broken law. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus, or Christ, became a curse for us. As is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. We deserve curse, and there will be a curse till Christ returns a second time. But Jesus came to redeem us from the greatest curse, God's wrath and judgment, and everlasting hell. And so we are saved by the person and work of Christ. And I don't think anything in the Bible is happenstance. And you might think I'm drawing this too far, and maybe I am. But I can't help but think that before our Lord went to the cross, you know what happened? He sweat. He had sweat. But he didn't have sweat that we would normally think of. It was so agonizing that he sweat drops of blood, knowing that he was having to accomplish the work of satisfying God's wrath that led to a holy trembling, so much that he sweat drops of blood before he went to the cross, because he knew that his work was even more serious than any man would ever experience in this life. And that was the work of satisfying God's wrath, so much that he sweats drops of blood. Matthew Henry says this about the connection. How admirably the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus, made by his death and sufferings, answers to the sentence here passed upon our first parents. One, did travailing pains come in with sin? We read of the travail of Christ's soul, Isaiah 53:11, and the pains of death he was held by or called, and then there's a Greek word, but from Acts 2:24, the pains of a woman in travail. Two, did subjection come in with sin? Christ was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. Three, did the curse come in with sin? Christ was made a curse for us, died a curse, cursed death, Galatians 3:13. Four, did thorns come in with sin? He was crowned with thorns for us. Five, did sweat come in with sin? He, for us, did sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Six, did sorrow come in with sin? He was a man of sorrow. His soul was in his agony, exceedingly sorrowful. Seven, did death come in with sin? He became obedient unto death. Thus is the plaster as wide as the wound. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. End quote. And so we see all the things that we see connected with the fall were answered in Christ. Even the reality, because he brings up, which is interesting to me, or he brings up the reality about the subjection that came in with sin. We know that there will be a rigorous subjection because of the fall, and it will be more difficult. So Christ had to experience the rigor of the law and fulfill it perfectly as one who was made under it, or was born under the law. So everything we needed for salvation, for the curse to be removed, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here without Christ, the only way that the curse can truly be removed from you, in the sense of no longer having wrath or judgment or sorrow in the truest sense, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way that you can be redeemed and rescued and forgiven of your sin is through Jesus Christ, who was made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law by becoming a curse for us. Only in Christ can you be forgiven and rescued from your sin. And as men, as Christian men, we must not be like Adam, shirking our responsibility to lead and be led into sin. We must, by God's grace, lead and not be led into iniquity. We must lead towards righteousness and be helped by our wives towards righteousness, but never influenced by our wives towards sin. We must love God more than we love our wives. We must love God more than we love anything that they could say to us that would disregard the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Men can easily be tempted to care more about the face of their wife than they do the face of the living God. So men, we must be on guard about that. We must be on guard about not leading our family into sin or being led into sin ourselves because of our wives. And again, women, you have a great opportunity to help your husbands for good by influencing them and helping them, not for evil, but for good, by leading them in, or by influencing them, that's a better word, influencing them for righteousness. Men are to lead, women are to follow. Influence is the best word to use. Influencing your husband, helping your husband to do good. You want to be like Jezebel, I have a point, but the opposite. Everything Jezebel did, but opposite. She stirred up her husband to be greatly wicked. You stir up your husband to be greatly godly. Be the opposite of Jezebel. You want to know what you should be like as a woman? You basically do the exact opposite of what Jezebel did. Encourage your husband to do what is right. Encourage your husband towards righteousness. Influence him not to sin, but to obey. And also as men, even though we live in a curse, world and cursed ground. We must work hard to be the breadwinners for our family, for God's glory, and for their good. And also praise God for Jesus, who reverses the curse by his work and grants us everlasting life. Where Adam failed, the first Adam failed, the last Adam accomplished perfectly. What we lost by the first Adam, Christ has brought in even something better, who has suffered for us, entered into glory, and will one day bring in a new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no more thorns or thistles or sorrow or pain, but perfect peace, perfect happiness, and perfect blessedness. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray you would help us. Help us as men, help us as women, help us as followers of Christ to obey you and walk in your ways. Give us grace. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.